We're back in the book of Hebrews, because we're not going to be at this school for at least a month, so we will continue on Hebrews where I had left off. And it's been a little while since we were there, but we had looked again at the wonderful high priest that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, the promises that were given to us, and the heavenly holy of holies that Jesus has entered in Hebrews 10:19, by the holiest, by the blood of Jesus. And we saw that we have a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And we have a high priest over the house of God. Now, seeing that we have this high priest, and because we have this privilege of coming boldly to the throne of grace, he gives us some encouragements, what our response should be to this incredible salvation that has been given to us. God has done what is needed for us to be able to come and to have access with him, to be able to walk in the glory of God, to be able to live in the presence of God. And so we have this, the words that are used in Hebrews 10:19 is boldness, entering the Holy of Holies, and that we come by this new and living way. And so we are given this incredible invitation to come into the presence of God. And this new and living way is none other than through the veil that is his flesh. Through the death of Jesus Christ, we have access to God, this high priest, us being priest to God. So then there are some encouragements as to what we should be doing. And I did touch on this verse last time, but there are three let us instructions given from 10:22 to 10:25. And then there's a warning at the bottom, very similar to the warning that we find in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, chapter 5 mostly. So it is encouragement. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So as a result of the promises of God, I can draw near. So let's do that. Firstly, let's just pray. Lord, we're coming to you, and we thank you that we can come boldly and we can draw near to God. Thank you, Lord, that through what you have done on the cross, we have this access. We pray tonight, Lord, that not only will we, as we pray in this moment, but that constantly we will be finding ourselves in the presence of the King, giving you the glory that you deserve. We pray this, we worship you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the encouragement here is, as a result of the promise, as a result of the blessings, we can draw near with a true heart or a pure heart. And the reason why is because of what Jesus has done. You know, lots of people think they can get near to God or that they have access to God, but you have to have a foundation for your actions. And the foundation of what Jesus Christ has done can give you full assurance. Not, well, maybe, or I might be able to, but I have full assurance that I can come into the presence of God. So, are there times when you come to prayer where it feels like you're not in the presence of God?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And it seems like a great labor to get there?
Yep.
But what does the scriptures teach?
He's always with us.
Yeah.
And we have the circumstances.
We can come with boldness, right? Is what it said, right?
Yep.
By this new and living way. We had this privilege there to enter, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now that is an incredible privilege. And faith allows us to draw near with a pure heart. How can I have a pure heart or a true heart? How can I have such a thing? Do I have it?
In Jesus we do.
But the book of Acts says our hearts have been purified by faith. Purified by faith. By dependence upon God and on his work on the cross, my heart's been purified. I can come into the presence of God. And I can come boldly. And look what it says, in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Not questionable. Well, I wonder, will God receive me? I can come this way. That ought to cause us to be able to come to prayer with a great assurance that God is ready to hear us, that God is ready to be involved in our prayer life. it is probably a reality that many of the times that we do come to prayer, we never seem to actually make it into the presence of God. We might say some words, but and yet faith gives us full access, immediate access, complete access. Faith says, I'm in the presence of Almighty God, and I have every confidence that that's where I am, in the Holy of Holies. I'm in the very presence of God.
So many times I think we're waiting for the feeling that we're...
Yes, yes. It isn't feelings that get us into the presence of God. It is faith. And so we strive to feel like we're in God's presence instead of accepting that's right where we are. Generally, we'll feel pretty good about it, you know, once we are actually believing. The Bible gives us this word, in full assurance of faith. And having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this is a picture here that the heart has been cleansed. The body's washed with pure water is an outward symbol of the inward reality that has happened upon our conversion. Our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. The other one, is an outward expression of baptism, but my body's clean on the outside. It's that I have submitted and I have acknowledged before the Lord that I've died to myself and that I've risen again as a new person. It is just the outward expression. But in that outward expression is definitely an act of what? And one of Archie's favorite words.
Obedience.
Obedience. See, your favorite word. It's an act of expression. And so you're saying we have been cleansed and we have stepped out in faith and we have declared. We have been cleansed and we have declared that we are Christians. We have declared through baptism that we are standing with God in this. We can draw before God with a full assurance of faith. There is no question mark here. Because we have been cleansed, because we have declared, we have not only believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. And the method of confession, there's two methods of confession in the scriptures. And did a declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ. One of them is with our mouths, and the other one is by baptism. Baptism is a declaration of faith in Jesus Christ, that we have died, we have risen as a new creation, that we are new people in Jesus Christ. And it was always subsequent immediately to conversion, as we see in the scriptures. They believed, then they were baptized. That was always the pattern. And so he says, we can draw near with a true assurance of heart because God has transformed our life and we have declared it. That's who we are in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, because we have drawn near, because of what Jesus Christ has done, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, we have a confession of hope. We have a declaration of hope. Or some have used the word faith, but really the word hope is there in the Greek. Let us cling to the confession of our hope without wavering. Let's not hesitate. Let us be 100% sold out for Jesus Christ. Why can we do this? Why?
Because of Jesus.
Because what does it say in the last part of the verse?
He's faithful.
He who promised is faithful. In other words, you're not clinging to an idea. You're not saying, "Okay, I'm going to really try hard for you, God, because I need you, but I'm going to really do it for you." That's not what it is. I'm holding fast to a hope without wavering because He who promised is faithful. Because I'm resting on the promises of God, I have a sure and certain hope, as Peter describes it, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he said, the encouragement is, hold fast to this confession. It's something you can safely hold on to. Why? And without wavering, because God is faithful. Because His promises are true. And so the first one says, draw near. The second one says, hold fast. Right? Draw near and hold on. Draw near and stay near. Draw near and stay in this place, because this is a great promise that God has for us. All his promises are true. This is the true high priest that we have. And so there's the encouragement of response based on the promises of God. And often you'll find that in Scripture. You'll see the promises of God given. And really, a lot of what we've looked at in Hebrews now has been laying that foundation, continually repeating, Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Things are better with Christ. We have a better sacrifice. Do you remember? A better tabernacle, a better Savior, a better high priest, a better covenant. All these things. He's saying, look, this is all that you have. As a result of this, draw near to God with confidence, with boldness. Draw near, knowing that you're cleansed. Draw near, knowing that this is who you have confessed. And hold fast to this confession of our hope without wavering. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed to stand with and for Jesus Christ. I think I've probably mentioned before, but often it isn't the young, vibrant Christian who's just been converted that's going to be easily swayed by the crowd or people around. It's often as we grow older as a Christian, we get more complacent. And there seems like the spark sometimes gets a little lower. And we're easily influenced. We settle into a ho-hum Christianity and we continue on that way. And we blend in with the world. We don't look much different than the world around us. And the fire, and the passion, and the joy, and the person, the work of Jesus Christ being foremost in our hearts and our minds can... Sometimes we're not holding fast to that confession of our hope without wavering. But the encouragement is given that this is what we need to do. So we have those two lettuces, and here's another one. And indeed, there's... actually, a couple of them in here, tied together. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I think the old King James says, provoke one another to love and good works. And so he says, you have this incredible relationship with God. You have boldly come to the Lord. Cling to Jesus. We've just sung, come to Jesus. Really, run to Jesus. Fly to Jesus. Cling to him is a kind of a nice word. When I think of the word hold fast, I think about clinging to someone, you know, holding on, right? Oh, cling to Jesus. But then he says, now out of this incredible relationship with God, out of this incredible part of family that we've become part of, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. In other words, don't just think about yourself and your relationship with God. Think about other people and their relationship with God, and that we're a family and that we're together and we ought to be stirring up love and good works in one another, loving our neighbor, encouraging one another, causing us each other to grow and to be walking with the Lord, so that there's love being expressed and there's good works being expressed. Now, this tells us something about us, that in order for us to walk in love and to really grow and experience the good works that God has called us to do, we need something. What is it? We need the Lord, and we need what else?
Holy Spirit.
We need the Holy Spirit. He's the Lord. What else?
Desire.
Yeah. What else?
Faith.
Yeah. The next verse gives you the clue.
Each other?
Huh?
Each other?
Yes, we need one another. We need one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We need one another. I need the people of God. I need to be found with the people of God. How am I going to stir up one another and consider one another for love and good works if I'm not around other believers? Am I going to be able to do that? No. I need the people of God. I need their love and care. I need them to consider me and to provoke me or to encourage me, to stir me up. We ought to be a people stirring up one another to love and good works. encouraging one another, looking for every opportunity to grow together in the love of God. But you can't do that if you're going to be off by yourself. And so we know that the cross was given to mankind. The death of Jesus Christ was given to mankind to reconcile man to God. Am I right? Right? Mankind to God. And what other barrier or wall did Jesus break down through the cross? What else did he do? He got us back into fellowship with God. And what else?
Freedom.
What's that?
Freedom.
Freedom, yeah. What else? Fellowship with God and... It's in the clues in here. What have we just been talking about? With each other, yes. The wall of sin that came when fellowship with God was broken, it didn't just create you and God had the human race and God had a schism. Where else did it create it? We saw it immediately in Adam and Eve, did you not? Do you remember back in the studies in Genesis? Way back. And actually, we looked at it in the cross applied as well. It created walls between people, and there are still walls between people. Those walls should come down through the cross. Sometimes they don't. And we have a poor excuse for fellowship sometimes because the walls are still up. When the cross is being designed not only to break down the wall that was between us and God, but the wall that's between one another. We are called to fellowship. And that fellowship is not based on whether we shoot golf together or we fish together or whether we like to be in the beach together. It's based on the cross. It's based on something deeper and something richer than anything else. It is an amazing thing when you can walk into a fellowship and you can find people from all walks of life, all different interests. People who would normally not spend 2 minutes together because they have nothing in common except Christ. And having Christ in common is ought to bring us into a family in a deeper way than actually your blood family, because you have this incredible relationship with one another. So it's also clear that there was a tendency to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because what does it say? As is the manner of some. There is a tendency not to be in fellowship. I think I can say, after being pastoral ministry for I don't know how many years now, 20, almost 30 years, this tendency is there. And it's easy not to be in fellowship. It's easy for other things to take the place of being with the people of God. I've seen it over and over again. But I can tell you, it's a dangerous path. You can get picked off when you're alone. You can get picked on when you're alone. The devil wants to drive people into lonely places, away from God and away from one another. And so these are encouragements that are given to us. These ones encouraging us that not only do we need to find ourselves coming boldly to the throne of grace and drawing near to God, but we also need to understand that God is calling us to an intimate relationship with Him. This relationship with Him is vital, it's important, but it doesn't stop there. He is also calling us to intimate relationships with one another. And if that's not right, there's something wrong here. You cannot have full intimacy, full walk, and full glory with God if you are not walking with God's people. It's just us, unless you're, you know, in a place where there are no Christians. And I don't think we could safely say that, even in our culture here. Even though we aren't overflowing with those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, we can find fellowship and we can be in fellowship. But the forsaking of assembling ourselves together, boy, and the excuses that I've heard over the years are amazing. I mean, they're worse than the dog ate my homework. They really are. Yeah. The nitpicking that can go on as to why someone's not in fellowship, boy, God is not pleased. He says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So I want to encourage yourselves and myself as well, because as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another, exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. As you see the day approaching, it speaks, of course, of the coming of the Lord. Because this scripture was not just written for the people of that day, but it was written to the ages and for those who are at the end of the age. And we ought to be living as if that day was going to come any day. We ought to be living in the light of eternity, because, of course, that day approaching can be our own day, which can happen tonight for any one of us. In other words, boy, you need to be with God's people as much as you can.
Does that apply to the churches as well as to the people?
Well, churches are people.
Yeah, I know. People, but they're denominations is what I'm talking about.
Well, denominations were never something that God invented. Something man invented.
That's right. Well,
so God's people should be in fellowship as much as they can with God's people.
That's right.
Now, I don't think it refers to the ecumenical movement, which is bring all the churches together no matter what they believe. And then that would be useless. Because if a church doesn't believe that you're saved by the blood of Jesus, and it teaches that there is no such thing as being saved, or if a church actually teaches that there really isn't a God, there's no place of fellowship there. There's no unity there. God is not looking for organizational unity. He's looking for a living organism unity. In other words, because we are an organism, not an organization, the Church of God on the planet. And so as much fellowship as possible with every Christian should be the
with
norm.
True Christians.
Yeah, true believers, absolutely.
True believers.
Yes. And that's what he's speaking of here. He's speaking of true believers fellowshipping one another and how vital and how important that is. Not to have walls and barriers up. And sadly there is, even between evangelical Christians or true believers, there are sometimes walls that there's no need of whatsoever. But generally, the way that is going to be expressed is going to be in a given geographical area. If you understand what I mean. It might be that there's a church in China, but I don't have opportunity to assemble with them. Most of us won't, will we? But, you know, I could say, well, if only I was in China, I'd go to church there. You know?
Yeah, but we're all united in spirit with them.
Yeah, absolutely. However, in practical terms, I need to assemble with where Christians are.
With Christians.
That's right, with the Christians that are there. If I don't do that, there's no point in my talking about, well, if I was over in this place or that place. Or some might even say, well, since I belong to this denomination, I'm not going to fellowship with the Christians. And there's no other of that denomination in that particular area. Well, I'm not going to fellowship with those Christians because they're not of my denomination. That would be sin. We're called to fellowship. And in a given geographical area, we need to. And don't forsake it, the assembling of ourselves together. And there's a lot of that happening in our culture today. A lot of people are basically saying, you know, I don't need the church, so to speak. And many of them may be rejecting some structure or whatever, but you got to look beyond all of that and realize God calls us to fellowship. They may not, that particular church may not do things the way I like them, but if the issues of salvation are plain and clear, then we ought to be in fellowship. We ought to look for the opportunity to be there. And so that's the encouragement that's given out of the call of God, out of the incredibleness of what Jesus Christ has done. Let's do these things. Let's not miss the incredible privilege of being in the throne room of God, of holding fast to Jesus Christ, realizing there's my salvation, there's my hope, there's the one, it's all Jesus. I don't want to be distracted. I don't want to be taken away from my relationship with Jesus Christ, because that's the center of all of my Christianity being lived out, is being clinging to Jesus. Because, you know, many times, even as a preacher, you can get tied up in the preaching and the teaching and the ministering and miss really being in love with Jesus. Miss the holding fast to Jesus Christ himself and this incredible relationship that I have with him. I can tell you, it can get pretty empty. I can preach good sermons in terms of what the world might say or even what the people in a church might say, but is my heart in tune with Jesus Christ? Am I holding fast? to Jesus Christ in every way. And then, of course, this incredible privilege of being in relationship with one another. And it isn't just coming to a church building, as we can see here. We can see that we were meant to, for this to be what this really means. Considering one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as manner some is, but encouraging one another. Church services, if you want to call them that, are not file-in, file-out things. That's not what this says, is it? It's pretty hard to just do this if all your church is going to church once or twice a week. There is a sense of community here. Am I right? There's a sense of togetherness here. There's a sense of encouraging one another here. You're not going to be able to do that in a one-hour service or an hour-and-a-half service. Not going to happen. You're going to get some, but you're not going to get what this scriptures are talking about. It's talking about family, and it's talking about time spent together. The real church of God, sometimes sadly, has been mistaken for the building. But the building is just a place where the church actually comes together to meet. But I don't think it will find a church growing if all it does is meet in a building once a week or twice a week. It's got to be an understanding of family, of intervisiting, interaction, and encouragement for one another. Any comments, any of that? So those are the responses to the position that we have. And then the rest of Hebrews chapter 10 comes out with warning. And it comes out with very strong warning, very similar to what we had looked at earlier. And there's been much debate over this section of Scripture. Some saying, no, this is Christians that can lose their salvation, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 5, 6. But I don't think that's the case. He speaks about what can happen, what some people had done. Already we've looked at this in the earlier, but we're going to maybe just take a quick glance at it this evening and look at the warnings that are given here. He says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, does this mean that if you ever sin after you're a Christian, you're cooked, your goose is cooked?
No.
Oh.
Is he not talking about people who don't accept it?
Okay.
Received the knowledge but didn't accept it.
I believe that's what it is, because it gives the context of it a little later on, similar to the other context. But it says there's no sacrifice for sins. You see, the receiving of the knowledge of the truth does not mean that a person is saved, but it does mean that they know what's right. They know what Jesus has done. They know what the response of God is, and yet they willfully turn away. And he says, there's no other sacrifice for sins. You can't find another sacrifice somewhere else. You turn away from the sacrifice of Christ, you're not going to, sacrifices of the Old Testament aren't going to do anymore. Remember, he's writing to Hebrews. You can't go and kill a lamb and expect to have your sins forgiven. It's not going to happen. That's done away with. That was only a symbol and a shadow. There is no more sacrifice for sins. There's none. There no longer remains a sacrifice.
He expressly said that too.
Yes.
There's no other name mentioned under heaven whereby a man can be saved.
Absolutely. But instead, if I turn away from the one sacrifice for sins, if I walk away from the truths of God, knowing them, this is not a case of somebody in ignorance rejecting, but someone who has been revealed to them by the very Spirit of God that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's a rejection of that, and only God knows the heart. It says there's no other sacrifice, but instead, all that's left for someone in that situation is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. It goes back to the Old Testament. Remember, he's writing to Hebrews. He's giving the illustration of it. If they rejected the law of Moses, they died without mercy. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? These are strong words, aren't they? And it just gives the picture. And I remember Harry Ironside, I believe it was Harry Ironside, many years ago I heard him preaching on eternal security, actually, and speaking about, and where he got the historical references from, but I'm not sure. But there were Jews that were vacillating. Some of them had professed faith in Christ, but they were trying to stay in Judaism. They were trying to embrace both. And the pressure came, of course, mounted from the Jewish sector, you have to renounce everything to do with Jesus Christ. So what they would have them do is they would actually have a pig killed and spill the blood of the pig on the ground. And what they would need to do is to come and spit on the blood of the pig. Of course, you know, Jews and pigs, where they go. Spit on the blood of the pig and say, thus I count the blood of Jesus the Nazarene. And so you can see when he's writing here, he's writing strong words, because there was incredible pressure for those to compromise and to say, well, you know, I'm not having anything more to do with Jesus Christ. It was coming to a place where it was going to be one, it was one way or the other here. You either got to confess Christ or you're, or not. Now, we know that, we'll see at the bottom of this chapter, that the true believer will not find themselves in this situation, but those who have been set apart to the gospel and have experienced the Spirit of God at work convicting them of their need of Jesus Christ, and yet to take the all that they have been exposed to, all this knowledge that we saw earlier in verse, where is it here? After we received the knowledge of the truth, to know these things, and then what a judgment will fall. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. References from the Old Testament of the vengeance of God and the judgments of God upon not only the Israelites, but of course upon the many nations experience the judgment of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Boy, that's a strong word, isn't it? But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. In other words, when your eyes were opened, remember how your eyes were opened to the truth. And while you were made spectacles, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But notice what he says here. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to what? To the saving of the soul. In other words, he's writing to them, and he knows that there are those among them that are, as there is in any in the world today, there are lots of people who profess to be born again. You know that at the end of the age, Jesus is going to say, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, you know, and they're going to find out, some of them are going to find out, I'm a worker of sin, I missed the boat. I didn't trust in you, Jesus. I'm a worker of iniquity. It'll be too late then, right? And there are those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. They seem to walk as if they are true believers in the Lord, but eventually they turn their back on the truth. Knowing it's true, they still turn their back on it and walk away. We have examples of that where there have been preachers who've done that. I can't remember the name of the guy, but who preached with Billy Graham in the 50s. And he's still, you know, Templeton. Chuck Templeton was one of them, yeah. And there are others. There have been others down through the centuries, and there will be others. And John writes about them. And he says, these are not just people who, you know, they're just not interested in Christ. They go farther than that. And we find that they have a certain spirit about them that John writes in 1 John chapter 2. And he says what they are like. This isn't just falling in sin. This is something far worse than that. Little children, it is the last hour, 1 John 2:18. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know is the last hour. They went out from us. So we can see the marks of Antichrist. One is that they were amongst the professing Christians, right? Is that what it says? They went out from us. And so that tells us that these are people who know the truth, but scorn the truth, in other words, right? But they were not of us. Even though they went out from us, they were not of us. So they were not true believers. For if they had been of us, they would have what?
Continued
with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest or plain that none of them were of us. None of them were of us. So someone might say, well, that seems like a feeble way of going about it. He's almost like, you know, he says, well, now we know that they weren't of us. We thought they were, and there's no doubt that you would think they were. But the truth won out in the end. And they, whatever the situations came, they turned. But not only did they didn't just turn, they didn't just say, well, I don't have to do with Jesus anymore. They didn't just get, oh, I'm backslidden. No, this was a willful rejection of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And indeed, it was against the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ, against Christ. Antichrist is what it actually says here. There are many antichrists, he says, have come. And so, were they experiencing in the church defectors, so to speak? And were they experiencing just one or two?
No,
they were experiencing many. Now remember, the church at this time was receiving tremendous persecutions. And it was really almost like a testing ground in some senses as to the genuineness of their faith in Jesus Christ. Because only the Spirit of God can keep someone in the midst of persecution. There can be lots of so-called fair-weather Christians. But when it comes down to the crunch, I need the power of God to live this Christian life. You need a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Without that, the spirit of Antichrist will be present. And so the warning in Hebrews is not a small warning. It is a strong warning. But it comes on the very heels of what we... It comes on the wrong, on the heels of such blessing. It comes on the heels of all that Christ has done, the fullness of his sacrifice, the wonder of this high priest, and the glory of belonging to him. And let me encourage you. He says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us, have this incredible fellowship with God. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Hold fast to the confession. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He speaks about three things wrapped up and with those other things in it, loving and good works and all, considering one another for love and good works. All these things he speaks about together, showing that when we respond to Jesus Christ, it changes our whole life. There are things that happen. We have this prayer relationship with God. We have this love relationship with God where we cling to him. We have this love relationship with one another and we grow in these things. But if that, those things are not happening and something else is happening, then we should take notice of that and understand that it is possible for those to have a profession but not a possession of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't leave it on that note. With all the warning that's there, he says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. And so there's this strong encouragement given here. Oh, live your life for Jesus Christ. And matter of fact, Peter writes in one part, he says, give diligence to make sure of your calling and your election. In other words, live out the wonderful work that God has done in you, that God has saved you. Now, trust God for it to be lived out in your life. And that's why we have this quote again, one that's been used often in the New Testament and one that comes out of the Old Testament. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those, says Paul. And I believe it was Paul who wrote Hebrews. You get a little hint of that even in the style of writing here when he says, he speaks about their walk with God. He speaks about their struggles. He speaks about their suffering. He speaks about their giving of their goods to help them out. And he encourages them, stick it out, endure it, because we don't believe that we're those that would draw back to perdition, those who believe to the saving of the soul. They were faced with decisions. A lot of them were faced with death or Christ. And it was an incredible time for them. And the Jews especially were faced with this as the call of God was, the old covenant is done, the new covenant has come. And that was just a curse to the Jews who were leadership, because it was basically saying the old covenant's over now. And they were not going to let go of it. And they were encouraging Jews, come back to the old covenant. Well, if you go back to the old covenant, then you're rejecting the new. You're rejecting the blood of Jesus. If you reject the blood of Jesus, you've got no other hope. There's no salvation anywhere else. And so this is the unpardonable sin, I believe. It is a rejection of the ministry of the Spirit of God that points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've had Christians call me. I remember a guy called me from New Brunswick one time, a guy who I knew. And he said, I think I committed the unpardonable sin. And so I said, well, what do you think it is? And he told me what he did. And I said, well, you sinned, but that's not the unpardonable sin. I said, here's what the unpardonable sin is. And I explained it to him. I said, you haven't done that? No, of course not. You haven't rejected Jesus Christ? No. I said, I want to be with Jesus more than anything else, but I feel like I can't be with him because I've sinned. I say, here's what the scripture says. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive your sin. The sacrifice is applied. You've already trusted him as your Savior. Now trust him for fellowship, and it's yours. And oh, what rejoicing there was in his soul to realize that, no, that wasn't the case. The unpardonable sin and the sins that are spoken of here is the utter rejection of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. If you reject that, there's no other sacrifice. There can't be another one. And there's a time and a place where someone rejects that for the last time, and they will never, ever be converted. God knows who that is and when. But that's a warning that's given here, that these Hebrews that he was writing to, some of them would have been saved. Some of them would have been professing. Some of them would have been new converts. So it would have been all different stripes. And he was writing to them and encouraging them, listen, this is no way to go. Because this is there's an absolutely hopeless place to go to. And he said, we don't believe that that's who we are. But if anybody did go in that direction, this is what the results of it is. And it's pretty solemn. But let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to find yourself in the presence of God, drawing near to Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you to hold fast to your confession of faith. Let me encourage you to be found in fellowship, provoking and encouraging and stirring one another up to good works. Let me encourage you to all of that and to walk with God in the Spirit and trust Him. That is the only way to live. There's only going to be one or two ways at the end of this road. There's either Christ is my Savior, or He isn't. He's my High Priest, He's my sacrifice, or He's not. And if He's not, then this is the results of it. And it's pretty solemn. Thank God that we do have a Savior. And thank God that we have, you know, incredible, precious promises to rely on. As we saw a little earlier, it said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He's faithful. Boy, we can rest on that one. Thank God. Comments or questions?
What do the Jews do now for their sacrifices now? they believe in the Old Testament.
Well, there's so many different groups. You know, the ultra-Orthodox would seek to have, they can't have the sacrifices of the temple or the Ark of the Covenant or the Holy of Holies. They don't have them anymore. And so there's a longing to see all that restored. I don't know enough to tell you exactly what they're doing, you know, as an Orthodox Jew. But certainly it's a conundrum because they don't have the ability to fulfill all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They can't go in, there's no high priest to go into the Holy of Holies, there's nothing like that. That's why there's, yeah. Now, that's not saying, I don't know if they do, I know Muslims do sacrifice goats and stuff like that, and I imagine maybe some of the Hebrews do too, but basically they don't have the opportunity to do it, because everything had to be exactly in a certain pattern, a certain way, and they don't have it, Yeah.
Sometimes we have had folks leave us, but they're going to another church, a Christian church, and...
Yeah, that's not what they're writing about here. They're writing about those who actually, not only do they leave, but in essence they oppose. You know, this is, you know, the ultimate picture here is someone who totally rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ.
But knowing there is the occasion where some people might feel more comfortable in a different setting.
Yes, yeah, that's different.
As long as they're going to church, I'm happy.
Yeah, fellowship, Christian church, yeah, not just going to church, because that could mean nothing at all, yeah.
No, I mean a Christian church.
Yeah.
Church is only a place.
Yeah,
that's a building is, right. As you're relating it, the people are the church. So where the two or three, like I said, are gathered in my name, there I am also.
Yeah.
Sometimes that's confusing to people.
Yeah. I personally believe that there's Christians in all denominations.
Well, yeah. Maybe true, but some denominations don't represent Christianity. Right. They pretend to represent Christianity, but they don't.
That's the denomination, but there's people that are in those denominations that are believers in Christ.
Yeah.
I believe that.
Yeah, I wouldn't argue with you there at all. I think when the gospel is not clearly preached, you're going to have less. You know, yeah. You're going to have much less. A lot of them would have gotten saved through TV or radio or reading the Bible on their own, or some of them were saved because the gospel was once preached in these churches and now it's not.
Yeah. Jesslyn would tell you that after she was saved, she went to the church for a long time.
Yeah. Oh, sure.
She was saved.
There's plenty of them. Yeah. Like that, yeah. I went back after I was converted. I went and... I went for a walk quite a while, a few months anyway, you know. I was definitely saved, but...
But that's only a habit.
But I couldn't... Well, it wasn't a habit because I didn't go before. I was investigating.
Yeah, that's right. I was just going to say you're scrutinizing what you're hearing now, right. What's being preached.
Yeah.
So would you consider this a church, right? Here tonight?
Yes.
Church service? Or?
Yes.
Well, it's a gathering of God's people. I mean, a church is
not a building.
It is a people. And yet there's a recognition of a church. And for example, in the book of Revelation, you have the seven churches that he wrote to. And some of them met in homes. Most of the churches, there was no buildings at all. They were...
That was the church.
Yeah, but there was a sense of commitment. No, of course not. But because a group of people gather together in a home, unless there's a sense of commitment to one another, it may not be a local church. If you follow what I mean. There's local churches were groups of people that were committed to one another. They were committed in fellowship, they were committed in discipline, they were committed in leadership, they were committed... There was a sense of commitment to one another. It wasn't just,
talking about people, not place.
Oh, no, of course not. Yeah, the buildings and places are not the issue, for sure, Wayne. But, I mean, let's say somebody said, oh, I'd like to have some people come on over to my house and we'll have some fellowship together. So 20 people came from 20 different counties in between Nova Scotia and BEI, and they got together for an afternoon. That would not be a local church. You follow what I'm saying?
Oh, I know what local churches.
Yeah, it's not just that they're. The local church is a group of believers that are committed to one another as a body. Yes. The Bible talks about us being a body together, not just, you know, a pop in, pop out situation. So there is a sense of commitment to a local church in that sense.
Because we are the body of Christ.
Yes, and the body of that's Christ, right.
And that sums it up.
Yeah.
Wouldn't all Christians be considered?
Well, there's two ways of looking at the church. You'll see the church is called the universal church, in a sense where the general church. Every Christian on the planet is part of the universal church. But every Christian is not necessarily part of a local church.
No, naturally they wouldn't be because of...
Well, not naturally. Naturally they should be part of a local church. You know, after they're converted, they should join with a local body of believers, which is represents... The representation of the universal church is the local churches in given geographical areas. But even there, I mean, those churches have a lampstand. God's called churches, local churches, to be lampstands in their communities so that there is a representation of Jesus Christ. But as you know, all men are mighty servants by the love you have towards one another, right? So there has to be some sense of gathering, some sense of for assembling yourselves together, as it writes here in Hebrews, where there's a sense of gathering and assembling, that there's a unity and there's a commitment to one another that goes beyond just, you know, casually, flippantly meeting once in a while. It's something deeper than that. Yes, Marie?
Can I ask one more question?
Yes.
But it's sort of a modern-day question. What about those who would meet with us online, like for the Bible study, right? That you're recording.
Well, that's good, but they should be in fellowship in a given geographical area. If there's a church of God's people in the area, they should be there.
Even if there's just two or three of them.
Yeah, they shouldn't be. They shouldn't. This should not be their church alone.
Oh, I see. Okay.
No.
The whole body.
If you're sick and you can't get out, that's one thing, you know. But they should be committing to a local fellowship. Because there's no two-way fellowship there. There's only, all they're doing is getting fed, but they are not giving. They're not giving to other Christians.
But you often hear people say they're not getting the teaching.
Well, there's all kinds of reasons why people don't go to fellowship or aren't involved in a local church, but that does not mean that they shouldn't be there. Because if they're just going for what they're getting, then there's something wrong with the attitude, because they ought to be thinking about how can I contribute to blessing other people, because that's what it says to do, considering one another, provoking one another to good works. Yeah, this can be a wonderful aid, like technology can be a wonderful aid, but it isn't the kind of local church that God designed.
It's becoming more common, though, online church viewing.
Yeah, I mean, I know a couple of that. That's what they get a video of their church service. They moved away from where their church was. They don't fellowship in a local church down the road. And for the most part, what they do is they sit in front of their computer or TV, and when they all stand in the congregation, they stand and
really?
They sing with whatever's on the service there, and then listen to the message and whatever. And they did church. That isn't you're doing church.
Okay.
I mean, it's a blessing. I mean, I'm sure there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with it, but it's not a substitute for being with real people and fellowshipping with real people and loving real people. The screen, I like my computer, but I do not love it. And I do, you know, I cannot
have any feelings for it.
No. I mean, we can communicate on the computer, and it has, you know, the amount of interaction has grown intensely, but it isn't the same as being with people.
It's an object.
Yeah.
I personally feel that the technology is coming into the church, and it's replacing the Bible in the form that you don't see the book anymore. You don't see the Word of God anymore. You see a computer. And if you're walking down the street carrying a computer, it's a computer. If you're walking down the street and you're carrying a Bible, it's a Bible. But I think that I don't think that should be. I think that if they're going to use a computer, we should have the Bible there as well. It should always be represented as not a computer or one of these laptops. Not a laptop, but you know.
Yeah.
Notepad or iPhone.
I understand that. I guess, you know, the format that the Bible has been on has changed down through the ages. At one time, it was all different scrolls. It wasn't one book.
But it was still written.
Which version should be? Mm-hmm. Which version?
Should be the King James Version.
Yeah, well, everybody has an opinion about that. I find, personally, like, to be able to have, for, like, Sunday morning, to have the scriptures up on the screen like that, that's the Word of God there being presented.
No matter where it is.
Yeah, it's the Word of God up there, you know. Yeah, and I understand that. Yeah. I understand, too, that people could be, you know, if everybody takes in an electronic pad, some of them could be playing crosswords on it and everything else. And not reading the Bible at all. But that's between them and the Lord, really, in that sense. Somebody else, lots of people have their Bible open, and they'll have the bulletin inside, and they're reading the bulletin, not the Bible, you know. So you can get around that one.
What I'm saying is that the preacher should be showing the scripture, showing the Bible.
Yeah.
If he's walking down the road carrying a computer,
yeah,
he's just walking down the road carrying a computer. If he's walking down the road carrying the Bible, he's carrying the Bible. There's a difference.
Yeah.
You can see that. But
most of the time you have a bag with it's in it anyway. You know what I'm saying? Should I take the Bible out and put it under my arm at all times so that people know?
You're making excuses. I heard the preacher one time say it was a shame to carry the Bible into a school.
Oh, that's different. Yeah, I'm not ashamed to carry a Bible. I carry Bible. When I go visiting and I'm using the Bible, I carry it. But I'm not going to carry it for show. I'm going to carry it if I'm using it.
Don't they say the word on your forehead?
Huh? Yeah, that's right. Scripture on your forehead, yeah. And on your sleeves, yeah. Yeah. In little boxes.
Carried in your heart.
Yeah. I personally find it a wonderful tool to be able to put the scriptures up there.
I'm not denying the use of it.
Yeah.
But I think the other shouldn't be shelved.
No. But I guess in some ways it will be because it's just a different format that the Word of God is on.
Wait, was 4 years after, right?
But I think when it's put on screens like that, for a lot of elderly people who have trouble with their eyes and things like that, reading the words, that is good.
Yeah, they find it much easier to follow. There is some things about it that can be distracting, and one of them is that people are not learning to look in the book for themselves and find where scriptures are. And I encourage people to, you know, like to take their Bibles and follow, you know, find it in the Bible too. I mean, I was there somewhere not that long ago, and I didn't have the right hookup, and so I said, okay, I guess I'll have to use a paper Bible. So I picked up the paper Bible, and I preached the same message. But a lot of them didn't have their Bibles because they get used to me having it up on the screen to read, and so you can get lazy that way.
But they were listening, weren't they?
Oh, yeah, but I like people to – it's much better to read the scripture for yourself as well while it's being preached. All you're doing is hearing it. You're only going to get in about half of what you get if you're actually seeing it.
If you can see the words,
it impacts you. Yeah.
Sure. But if you've read your Bible, you should know exactly what he's saying.
To some extent, yeah. Not everybody knows the whole, you know, scripture. Depends on the passage or the text. But what I did on Sunday, without the scriptures being in front of you, it would have been a little difficult to, you know, to go skim through the whole Sermon on the Mount without having the scriptures there. But I agree. I know what you're saying, Arch. You know, and I remember Ross Morrison and I had a conversation about that. That everybody takes their electronic device to church. It's not quite the same as everybody having a Bible in their hand. And I agree with that.
Sure.
Yeah. And I encourage people to do that.
Because we are Christians.
Yeah.
And we should show that we are believers, and you know, carry the book.
Yeah.
Carry the Bible. Show the Bible. I don't carry the Bible myself because I find it hard to read. But as Christians, that's a thing that we should be doing.
Okay, you should carry it. You should carry one for the sake of showing others, even if you can't read it.
Yeah, I should.
Because you're going against your own words.
I agree with you. I should demonstrate that.
Yeah.
I believe in the book. Okay? Yeah. I believe in the Lord's word.
Yeah.
But if you're carrying a computer, that doesn't mean.
Yeah.
The thing is, the Bible is not about being carried around. It's about what you read,
how you react to it and how you act upon it.
That's true.
The Lord's saying to you.
So you may not carry it around, but you may walk into some place, say, and you might convert somebody from what your knowledge is that you have read.
I would much sooner have somebody have the word of God hidden in their heart,
yes,
and not maybe have it on them, and still, you know, living the word of God and sharing the word of God from, you know, even from memory, like Wayne said, than somebody else carries the Bible around but they're not living it.
That's right.
Yeah. But either way, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the word of God, and we thank you, Lord, that we have such a message to proclaim to the world, that there's a place of faith in Jesus Christ, and a place of great confidence to come into his presence. And that, Lord, this book was not written to create fear in the hearts of true believers, but it is created, it was written, Lord, to encourage true believers to press on, to walk with God, to put you first in our lives, to lay hold of the promises of God, and to, Lord, live in fellowship with you and with fellowship with one another in reality. And, Lord, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that we believe to the saving of the soul. And we pray, Lord, that we will be men and women who walk intimately and wonderfully with God and with one another. Thank you, Father. Praise your holy name. And we do pray, Lord, that many will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that the gospel is real. We praise you, Lord, that there is full salvation in Jesus Christ, as we have seen, and that there is absolutely no salvation without him. And so we give you praise. Thanks for the food and the fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen.